Take, if you would, your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8 with me this morning. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll begin reading today in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 17. If you weren't here last week, this is all one section, and we've divided it into two parts. And that is so that we can get to the restaurant before 2 in the afternoon, so we don't have to fly all the way through all of this stuff. So, you read quietly and to yourself, but pay attention to these words, because these, once again, are the words that God has given to us from Himself. And Matthew writes these, but in power of the Holy Spirit, he puts these words to pen. When he, Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, my soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who had followed him, "Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come to east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. These are the words of God. We mentioned this last week, but I just want to remind us that every day our lives preach. Every day your life speaks. And it either speaks of Jesus and who it is, or it constantly is a beacon to your own glory. And every day our lives preach two ways. Both verbally, it preaches, because we say things, and visually, because our lives say things. And in chapters 8 and 9, it allows us to see the message of Christ verbally become the message of Christ visually. The message of Jesus was summarized well for us as we walk through chapters 5 through 7. And that was how what Christ was speaking of became to the ears. And we talked about how the fact that they would hear, but very few would listen. But now in chapters 8 and 9, we begin to see his message literally come alive and observe his power to actually do what he proclaimed. And he will do it with great perfection and with great clarity. Matthew's rendition, Matthew's version of the gospel, of the works of Jesus in particular, is a little bit different than the other gospel. But there's a reason Matthew is putting them in the order that he does. And I mentioned this last week, and I think it's important that we watch how this unfolds in the weeks ahead. Because Jesus speaks that the people in his kingdom must first come as people who are poor in spirit. People who are bottom feeders in life, as it were. People who come to the end of themselves and realize just how utterly hopeless they are. They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know in themselves they have none. And Jesus also speaks of hypocrites. And he speaks of these people who come religiously in their own glory. And they come in their acts of religious devotion. And they have everything neat and tidy on the outside. And they practice their righteousness so that everyone will see it and be impressed. And he spoke of that when they gave, they would blow trumpets and toot their own horns just to be admired. When they prayed, and they prayed empty words, but they would disfigure their faces so people will think that they are good and righteous. And ultimately, this self-righteousness, they become the judge and the jury of all the sinners around them. They go around with big logs in their eyes and thus are blinded by their own self-righteousness. And this self-centered, self-righteous way of living shows itself ultimately by demanding that they are somehow owed access to the kingdom of heaven because of all that they have done. And that's what they point to. They're so enamored with their own goodness, they don't even recognize that they are condemned by their self-glory and thus will have no part of eternity. And we saw that this religious, self-righteous mindset plays out in a life message that keeps people at arm's length. Every aspect of kingdom living goes past people's facade due to sins, and it brings the good news of the gospel to people who are desperate, people who are in the poverty of their heart and their mind, people who hunger and thirst for something other than themselves, and thus they come running to the only one who can satisfy. Sin and self-righteousness and self-glory can never bring contentment, can never bring satisfaction and a settled heart of joy in Christ. You see, my friend, sin leaves us empty, powerless, in great need of a Savior. But when we look within, when we look to find that peace and contentment from within, we'll never find it. If we look outward, we cannot find it. It is only when we look upward to our Savior will we find this sense of being, this sense of belonging, and real rest and inner peace from the God of peace. Only Jesus brings this. And that's something that in this room we would probably all nod our heads and agree with. And yet we will never really look at the fact that Christ has called us to live not by our works, but to live by faith in Him. That's why I love baptisms. I want them to speak of all that Jesus has done. And not tell wonderful stories how I did this and I did that and I did this and I prayed this. No, my friend, it's what Christ has done in our behalf. Jesus showed us just how this wonderful gospel, this very person of Jesus and the work of Jesus runs straight past man's norms. And He saves. And there is an integrity of highest possible form in Jesus' words and Jesus' life. And what will unfold for us over the next several weeks is the glory and the grace of our Savior, who is willing to save those who would believe Him to the uttermost. And His verbal message and His visual message preaches the true conversion of sinners. And it preaches our only hope for our very true condition. And so the verbal message of Jesus' sermon becomes then the visual message. And we're going to see this. Last week, we saw that Jesus saves the truly poor in spirit, the leper. And this was a breathtaking interaction with a man who was only described as a leper. And remember the condition of this man. He had leprosy. A vile and dirty walking death of an outcast with no place in the community, and in every area of his life was struck down due to this disease. But we also notice the heart of this man. This leprous outcast comes to Jesus and kneels before Him and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." That's how we come to Jesus. We come bending our minds and our wills and our emotions and our knees towards Him, and we're prostrate at Him, and in our will we give of ourselves to His will. There's a real sense of worship in this man, a real sense of honor and respect that this man shows Jesus. And there's repentance and faith, and we talked about this because this is a heart where grace was poured into the life of this man, and he was transformed. And what did Jesus do? I love the picture. Jesus reached out and grabbed him. Because that's what Jesus does to people who come by grace through faith. Jesus spoke to him and cleansed him, and he was clean. And the priest would verify it, and his transformed life would constantly then become a visual message. We say it like this: I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was a leper, now I'm healed. But notice, secondly, today, Jesus saves the one who would ask, seek, and knock. And we see this in verses 5 through 13. Jesus came down the mountain, and he confronted the lowest of low people to speak of his infinite mercy, to bring healing to a leper. And now Jesus enters Capernaum. And here we see someone clear on the other side of the social spectrum. He was a Gentile military leader in the Roman army. Matthew's point becomes even clearer that the gospel message is designed for all who would listen and repent and believe. This was a very unusual interaction. But in the very fabric of this gospel message is the undeniable authority of the Creator God. We saw it at the end of his verbal message. The response by the people was one of astonishment. And now in Christ's visual message, the astonishment would continue to grow and become clearer that this is the King, and he rules over all, and he saves people from every walk of life. And so now, this astonishment would become very real. You see, the grace of Christ is even to this day something that we should all be astonished at. We saw 7 people profess faith in Christ. Their lives have been transformed. That, my friend, we should be astonished at, that God would save anyone. But today, we see a man highly regarded in his world, a man of high esteem, but yet a man who had to come, ask, seek, and knock. So let's notice, first of all, this man. Here he is, a man, regardless of social standing, he must come and ask and seek and knock in humble faith. In humble faith. This centurion sought Jesus out and came to Christ. This was a man that ruled over at least 100 soldiers. It would have been normal for him simply to command that Jesus come to him. But this man was a man of authority himself, and he understood the role that authority plays, not only in everyday living, but in the spiritual realm. This is something that is often lost in our world today, that there actually is an authority. No one wants to bow to the authority of God himself, but here was a man who understood authority. And he comes to Jesus himself. You see, true faith is by nature submissive, not only to the word of the one believed, but to the actual will of the one believed. And all of this falls under the divine grace of God. The fact of Jesus being there was a gracious act of the Savior, and even more gracious was the fact that Jesus would heal, that Jesus would give himself to such a man. The centurion begins his dialogue with the word Lord. May I say this morning, that one of the first signs of grace in the life of someone is the recognition of who's in charge. This is why it's so important that parents help their children understand that they cannot have their own way. They should not want their own way. They should understand authority. And young people, listen to me. If you are at home and you're constantly bumping up against the authority of mom and dad, and you're constantly turning your heart against the authority that God has placed in your life, I beg you, that is not an indication that God's grace is at work in your heart and life. Because here was a man who owned authority. He was given authority by the state. He was given authority by God himself. And yet he understood the design authority of the king. You see, when self-glory rules, grace is absent. Let me say it again. When self-glory rules, grace is absent. And here, Jesus is the God of creation, and he is the king. And the centurion recognizes this. Then there is this carefully worded pleading with the king. Understand something. Humility is so truth-driven. One of the ways that you can demonstrate just true humility is work past the wills, work past the selfish desires, work past that, and come to terms with what is true. And this is what this man does. If he is the king, then the only rightful thing is to petition the king. And so we see here the centurion petitions, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And clearly, this centurion is astonished to the point that it shapes his heart with humility that asks for help. But then notice that he simply states the problem to Jesus. He doesn't make any demands of Jesus. If you remember, the leper said, "If you will, you can." But the centurion merely says, "My servant is sick," leaving it up to the will of the king. There's this very subtle but humble trusting the will of the king, to believe that the king will do what is right for the king's own glory. This is why Jesus marveled. This was an amazing interaction. This man reads his environment, and the humility of his heart quickly responds as Jesus comes, and Jesus responds with great love, and Jesus volunteers to come and heal him. I love that part of Jesus. Jesus, his love is very personal, and his care meant a very personal interaction. And can I say this? People who have been given the grace of God loves personal relationships with other people who's been given the grace of God. And so Jesus wanted to give of himself to this man. Well, the centurion is astonished and he asks for help. But when it comes to understanding what really is going on, when Jesus says, "I'll come," this man responds to what he understood, how utterly sacrificial it would be for Jesus to do this. It would be totally something against social status. A Jew would not enter into a Gentile's house, let alone a member of the enemy in the Roman army. So this would cross all social, all ethnic, all racial, and even logical barriers that were part of the societal norms of this day. He understood this. So the centurion says in the last part of verse 8, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You see, my friend, this centurion understood the value of Christ's word. Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the grace of God in a heart does this. The grace of God at work in the heart wants to hear the words of God. And when grace is at work internally, it works in the heart a genuine faith that is humble and submissive to the will of the Savior. And it longs to hear the words of Christ. "Just tell me the word." Let us all take heed this morning. Asking, seeking, and knocking only comes by grace through faith in the person of Jesus. And in every situation, you look up and you begin to live your life by leaning into Christ and His Word. I find it amazing that the only time some Bibles are ever opened up is on Sunday mornings. My friend, you can't live by mere bread alone. You must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Live and love the word of Christ. He says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. But then notice the Savior, in all of his gracious love, heals. Will you notice that? Do you see this in verses 10 through 14? This is so beautiful, so wonderful of Christ to do this. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. You see, in the days of the Reformation, the leper, Jesus touches and speaks. Do you remember that? Jesus touched and spoke his healing. We're going to learn a little bit later about the woman in our text who simply just is touched by Jesus. But here, notice that the servant is healed from a distance with the words of Christ. But notice, though, Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And Jesus is impressed with this man's faith in the very word of Christ. This man knew that so many miss what so many people miss in our world today. This man understood that it is only the word of Christ that brings life. In the days of the Reformation, when the whole religious world was putting so much trust in the word of God, but also in their own works, their own deeds for salvation, what made Luther so impactful was that everything for him flowed from what we now call these words, sola scriptura. The words of Christ alone. And Luther's confidence in the power of the purely preached gospel through faithful exposition of Scripture is an undeniable source of power to turn an entire nation upside down to those who would give themselves to the Word. What we see here in verse 10 is remarkable. Because we see for the first time in the New Testament this explicit mention of faith. Faith, trust. Of all the words to speak of someone, the most blessed is that this person had faith. And it was he marveled so much because the reality is he was supposed to have a whole nation of Israel who would place their faith and trust in Jesus. But the first mention of faith is not in someone from the nation of Israel, but a Gentile. What is important here to understand, though, is that once again, it is not faith in faith. This man did not have faith in his faith. We live in a world today that places faith in their faith. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ that he has. And Christ explains this in verses 11 and 12, when he says this, read with me, many will come from both Israel and beyond Israel and will come to tradition, will come to lineage and heritage, but will be cast into outer darkness. Why? Because it is faith in their own works. It is faith in what they have done. And so many, even in our churches today, are so enamored with their own act of faith, their own deeds of following tradition, and even valuing their heritage and calling themselves believers. But when you talk to them, they actually believe in themselves. They actually believe in what they did, what they do, and what they say, and what they claim. And it is so interesting to note here that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, that all of Jesus' warnings concerning hell occur in messages to people who believed themselves to be heirs of the kingdom. Jesus doesn't speak of eternal condemnation in hell to pagans. He speaks it to people who supposedly believed in Christ. And this is why the scriptures here, as written in the Greek, speaks of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It speaks of something that is sure to happen. by people, once again, who thought they were believers, who thought they were in the church. But it's a phrase that's used five times in Matthew, and always of those who have been given God's message of salvation, but have walked away from its truth. And it's a willful thing. It's a willful turning away from God. So consequently, we have often lost the true gravity of the gospel. It is useless, really, to speak of the reality of the kingdom of God without speaking of the reality of hell. And Jesus doesn't shy away from what really matters in life. And so often we glibly give an external nod of approval on the kingdom as if we all get it in the end. And we don't realize that genuine faith is not mere approval of Christ's words, but a grace-given heart of submission to the demands of the Word and the will of God. The dilemma, then, is not in the amount of our faith, but in the person of our faith. And Jesus explains to this man, "Go and let it be done for you," in verse 13, "just as you have believed." And notice the servant was healed. I love this. Genuine faith in Christ has an immediate effect on those around us. This man prays earnestly for his servant, and the servant is healed. And just as an aside, I would tell you that intercessory prayer is vital in the kingdom of God. This is why we think it's important here that we as a church body meet in particular for intercessory prayer. And we meet to pray because it's vital in the kingdom of God. And this man prays earnestly for his servant. And this is a remarkable indicator of what was to come, as well as Jesus to die for the sins of the world, both for the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews and the Gentiles. All would come to have salvation to those who would believe. And salvation is for those who trust in Christ alone and they listen to the words of Christ. Can't get away from this. So important. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Then thirdly, this morning, Jesus saves to fulfill the law and the prophets. Do you see that? Look with me in verses 14 through 17. Look down to verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. We have seen God's gift of salvation to the social outcast. We've seen God's gift of salvation to the ethnic enemy. Now, quickly, Matthew races through yet another group of despised people. I couldn't help but study this week and wonder why thrown in the middle of this is a woman. And thrown in the middle of pointing out a woman coming to Christ was the idea of those who have been possessed by demons. And here Jesus is shown to be the Messiah. He's shown to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, by his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah. But the very first one Jesus goes to are all outsiders. People who really don't have a place in the nation of Israel. And notice, first of all, Jesus heals a woman outside the patriarchal norms. Understand something. Rebellion to God has always included a mistreatment of women. Jewish women were not allowed as far inside the temple as Jewish men. Centurions and Gentiles could only get into the outermost court, called the court of the Gentiles, for obvious reasons. But then after that court, there was what's called the court of women, where women could be. Then there was the holy place for Jewish males only. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where only one Jewish man could go one time a year. We don't hear a whole lot about is that women in Israel were treated as only half-caste in a very highly patriarchal society. Even in synagogues, women were placed behind screens to the very rear, very much like it is even in modern-day mosques today. One of the 18 benedictions prayed by the pious Jewish males was this prayer: Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. You see, the proud, self-righteous Jewish men could not have missed Christ's point. Physical health, race, social status, or even gender made no difference to him. He came to save them all. At the cross, it will become official that Jesus will split the veil of the Holy of Holies and let everybody in. But notice, Jesus' mercy is not even solicited amongst those people. She never asked for it. Peter and the family or the disciples don't ask for it. Jesus just does it. He comes in and saves. He comes in and heals. And the mercy of Christ is based on His grace and love, not on our petitions. And this goes back to the reality that Jesus is King, and the King does not need permission, for His rule is divine. And here, Christ merely touches her and says nothing to her. And Christ as King is not bound to one mode of healing. But here it gives indication that Jesus is intensely personal to her. I love what Mark says. Mark says that Jesus came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up. What a tender, glorious picture of regeneration, isn't it? The psalmist says, He picked me up out of a horrible pit and set my feet on a rock. Here, Jesus, the God-man himself, comes and takes this woman, lifts her up, and helps her up. And what is very precious here is his tender picture of Christ's love for women as a shepherd who would care for his lamb, his sheep. And notice what she does. Will you notice that? Look back in verse 14. And she arose and began to serve him. Oh, friend, this is beautiful. She served him. And what a glorious picture of what genuine regeneration is. The heart healed by God does as it was created to do. It serves the King. She serves the Creator. Why? Because her heart has been made new. She's been healed. Then notice that Jesus heals many with a word, by the word. Notice verses 16 and 17. We've read through this, but I want you to catch something. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The key expression here is this: he cast out the spirits with a word. And here we find the Creator exercising his divine authority over any and all that would seek to hinder the great kingdom of Christ. Jesus is all wrapped up in his word. Even demons were sovereignly ruled by his word. And here, there are no bag of tricks. There are no sleight of hand entertainment. Just the word. And if there is nothing else that we should take away from this text, it is that we must be people like Jesus who are all wrapped up in the word. Jesus takes on all manner of earthly darkness. Nothing's too dark for him. He takes on corruption and he takes on evil because of sin. And with just his word, he conquers it. He overcomes it. He pushes it back, and eventually he will put it to death. But notice too Verse 17 tells us that he does it to fulfill the law and prophets. And here, Matthew wisely points the Jews and us back to Isaiah 53:4. And it speaks of what Jesus does as he dies. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And Matthew takes and applies the words of the prophets not only to his death, but he applies the words of the prophets to his ministry here on earth. This message of his very life was visually a message of glorious substitution on our behalf. That his pain is our healing. His sorrow is our joy. His suffering is our salvation. His role of the suffering servant is fulfilled by him taking on and carrying away everything that is wrong with us, from leprosy and physical defilement of any sort to any kind of spiritual defilement, even demon possession as well. This is the power of the King. And his display of mercy and healing people of their sicknesses was simply a way of proving his power to take away the thing that caused all the sickness in the first place. And that is the curse of Adam's sin. He didn't heal everyone. His purpose wasn't here to bring earthly healing here. His purpose was to bring eternal healing. His purpose was to deal with the spiritual reality. And so he doesn't come and he heals everybody. But the people that he does heal sends a message that from the least to the greatest here on earth, the gospel message is clear to those who would believe and place their trust and their faith in him. This gives us a view of Jesus' mercy at its widest possible expanse. His merciful acts of physical healing were simply his way of giving advance notice that he was going to perform the merciful act of healing our spirits by permanently taking away the guilt of our sin. And his ultimate healing would be the healing of our souls by his imputed righteousness, but also someday all things will be made perfect for his glory and for our joy. My friend, we live not for the now. We live for the eternal. The priority of our lives should constantly be on the eternal and give ourselves to his glory in the now. So many ways we could go with this text, but let me just give you four quick applications. First of all, Jesus loves people. He loves all people, people from all ethnicities, all countries, all circumstances of life, all outcasts, all the powerless people Jesus loves. And as people who follow Christ, it is then our opportunity to carry that love to all people. Do you see people as people? I hope you do. Do you see their needs? And do you personally run to those needs in confidence that Christ is the only one who can meet those needs? Do you set aside your self-glory to love the souls of people? Jesus did. And if you are going to claim the title of Christian, then this is your mission. Love people. Secondly, faith in Christ is submission to the Word and the will of God. It goes hand in hand. You can't get around this. Genuine faith that saves is a faith that trusts in the finished work of Christ and then lives to the purposes of Christ. And with that said, there are two points that I want you to understand. First of all, the root of faith is Christ in us. Always. The very root of our lives is that Christ in us. We don't have faith if Christ is not in us. We're not born with faith. It's a gift from God. So the root is Christ in us, but it doesn't stop there. The fruit of this life is us in Christ. And in this, we are obedient to His word and His will. And by grace, through faith, we get to show the perfections of Christ, that He is working in us for His glory. And the realities of obedience to Christ are demonstrated as we love God and we love people. And we do the good works that we were manufactured for, that we were created for. We do those good works not for God. We do those for our neighbor. Our neighbor needs to see Jesus. Our neighbor needs to sense that love. And so the real root of our lives is Christ in us. But the fruit of our lives is us in Christ living in obedience to those that we come in contact with. You see, faith is living presently in the future reality and the promises of God. You say, how do you know this? Because Isaiah was written 750 years before Jesus healed anybody. 750 years before Jesus healed anybody. Faith is submission to the word and the will of God. Thirdly, healed people serve. That's kind of a duh. That's kind of a no-brainer. Healed people serve. Humanity was created for God's glory, to live out and serve Him all our days. But sin is so corrupted, and ever since, we have suffered great disease that has crippled us in the quest. But in Christ, we are healed and healed to serve Him once again. You say, well, where do we start serving? We start by serving those right around us. We serve in our homes. Moms, dads, you serve one another. You serve your children. You go after them and you love them and you care for them just as Christ did. People who've been overcome by the grace and the mercy of God, they serve. They don't demand. They serve. And then finally, all of this is amazing grace. Grace receivers live out of grace. And one of the ways that you can know whether or not your heart has been filled with the grace of God is if you demonstrate grace to others. One of the tragedies of life, I hear this often, that people speak of grace, but their lives don't demonstrate grace. They're very rude to other people. They're very demanding of other people. They cry grace all the time. That's what they want. And yet their lives are filled with a bondage, because they don't understand the kindness of God in Christ. All of this is amazing grace. So grace receivers live out of grace. They live through grace and in grace towards others. What a beautiful picture this text is of our Savior. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes as we finish this morning? Father, You have demonstrated to us great and sweet kindness. You have graced us with Your power and Your presence. You've graced us with Your word. You've graced us with healing. You've graced us with Your mercy. You've graced us with Your presence. And Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude. We are humbled. And in that humility, we get to serve. We get to serve You. We get to serve others. Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled with service and love for You, because that's what we were created to do. Through Christ, we can now do it, and that we would love and care for others. Now, God, You be our God. Strengthen us according to Your might, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.